All right, let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 4. The title of the message this evening is A Prophet's Sorrow. A Prophet's Sorrow. And titled that because of the opening here in verse 19 where Jeremiah cries out in his anguish and his pain. He says, "My bowels, my bowels." He said, "I am pained at my very heart." I mentioned this morning when talking about our Lord's crying out over Jerusalem, how it's much like the prophet Jeremiah, who is commonly known as the weeping prophet. And he's called the weeping prophet because of his great sorrow, his great love and concern for his nation, that sinful, idolatrous nation of Judah, to which he had a message of God's power and goodness and grace in Christ. And yet they would not listen. And it brought him to such an emotional state that it affected his physical body. And this is the way they spoke back then. We talk like this too today when he said, "My bowels, my bowels." You know, when you get into such an emotional state, pressure, anguish, it affects your digestion, it affects your stomach, it affects your blood pressure, it affects your heartbeat, all of these things. And that's the way they saw it. That's the way it is. And that's why he uses this language. We see something. If you want to know something of what I believe in the Bible is the greatest expression of the anguish of the soul, it's not found in any mere human being. It's found in our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. When our sins were put upon Him, charged to Him, imputed to Him, and he suffered, as Isaiah described it, the travail of his soul. And how did it affect him physically? Well, it says there in the Garden of Gethsemane that he sweat great drops of blood. I've never heard of anybody doing that or seen anybody do it. I've heard some commentators try to liken that to particular diseases, but he didn't have a disease there. He was suffering like nobody had ever suffered before under the weight of our sins imputed to him. And that's one of the reasons I've told people, I said, if you want to see how real imputation is, just look at our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. Suffering. And that was soul suffering. That was his suffering there really wasn't physical in the sense that he was being harmed in his body. He, later on, he was going to go through that. They were going to beat him with the whip and the stripes and place the crown of thorns on his head and nail him to the cross, all of that. But it was a soul suffering that we can't really describe and define and try to theologize. Don't do that. Just stand amazed in the presence of our Savior and understand that what he was going through there was to fulfill all righteousness on behalf of his people. Sinners, sinners who didn't deserve one drop of his blood, let alone him sweating great drops of blood. And so we see that soul suffering. Well, Jeremiah is going through a lighter degree of that, but a great degree for us human beings, us mere humans. My bowels, my bowels. And he wasn't grieving over his nation from a point or a viewpoint of self-righteousness, but because he knew of man's condition by nature. Jeremiah knew about that. And you're going to see that as we continue through this great book of God's Word. Dead in trespasses and sins. He knew our need of forgiveness by the blood of Christ. Oh, Lord. There is forgiveness with thee. That's what we need. I need forgiveness every day, don't you? He knew our need of righteousness, for without it, there is no hope. Without it, there is no salvation. For without it, there is no eternal life. He knew the only way of salvation by God's grace in Christ, and he preached amongst the people who rejected the God of grace, the God of the covenant, the Christ of God, rejected him for idols and for their own self-righteous, self-fulfilling purposes. He saw the judgment of God against sin coming upon his nation, and it grieved him. He knew that if they didn't have Christ, that there was nothing but wrath for his nation. And I put it to you that that's the same state of our nation. And we ought to grieve over it. Grieve that people are not interested. You know, that's the thing about it. It's not just that people are ignorant of the true and living God. Paul wrote about that. He said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. Paul grieved just like Jeremiah, is that they might be saved. And he said, I'll bear them record. They have a zeal of God. They're religious, but not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish a righteousness of their own, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. They wouldn't submit to Christ. And he grieved over that. And he knew that without Christ, there's nothing but wrath for people, for sinners. And yet people are ignorant of that. But here's really, to me, the proof, positive, that men are, by nature, all of us by nature, are totally depraved. And that is this: not only are we ignorant of it, we're not even interested in it. And yet we see the tragedy, the sicknesses, and the death that this world has to offer all around us every day. We even have a column in the paper called the obituaries. And we probably look at it every day. I know I do. To see who passed away. One day my name's going to be there. One day your name's going to be there. You say, well, preacher, why do you want to be so morbid? I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm trying to be real. This is reality. How many of our dear brethren have gone on to meet the Lord? But that's a time of joy, isn't it, for the people of God? But Jeremiah looked at his nation. He saw the state of his nation. He brought the charges of God against the nation. And then he says, my anguish, my anguish. And in Jeremiah's case, it gets worse. Later on, we'll see where it gets so bad that he decides he's just going to quit. I'm not going to preach anymore. That's what he said. I'm not going to say another word to this bunch. I'm going to wipe my hands of them and go live the rest of my life out in peace. But what happens to him is he said, the word of God burns within me like a fire, and I could not stay quiet. It even affected him physically then. These things do. Our Lord said, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. How many people do we know in our families, in our communities, that are literally, spiritually speaking, the walking dead? Think about it. And I know you can't go up and buttonhole people and force them into the kingdom of heaven, force them into belief. We can't even save ourselves. But we need to act as witnesses of the truth. Amen. We need to stand for the truth. We don't need to compromise, because it will do them no good. To compromise the gospel of God's grace in Christ, which shows us the only way of eternal life, is the equivalent of a doctor giving you watered-down medicine to cure your disease, and it'll do you no good. And we call them quacks, don't we? So Jeremiah wouldn't compromise, and he knew that. Look at verse 20. He says, destruction upon destruction is cried. That's what he's crying. Back up there, he said, in verse 19, he said, I cannot hold my peace. I can't keep from telling you the truth. Destruction's coming. Because you've heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. God's wrath is coming upon this nation. There's no salvation for you in this nation. There's only salvation in Christ. And he says, verse 20, destruction upon destruction is crying. For the whole land is spoiled. There's no place in this land that you can go that is unspoiled with sin and depravity and idolatry and darkness. There's no place you can go. Somebody said, well, I want to get out of the sinful city and get into the holy country. That ain't going to help you. That's what he's saying here. The whole land is spoiled from the woods to the buildings. You see, geography is not our problem. Now, I admit to you, somebody said this morning, let's just take up, I think it was Buddy said, or somebody said this to me, I don't remember who it was, but it may have been you, but said, let's just take up the whole church and move to Florida. And I said, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. I like warm weather. I got it. But that's not going to help us spiritually. Not at all. You can make trips to the Holy Land and get baptized in the Jordan River, and it will not help you. Make your pilgrimage to Mecca if that's what you want to do. Go stare at Buddha's belly button. It will not help you. Geography is not our problem. There is no holy place on this earth. And that's what Jeremiah is telling his people. This whole nation, this whole land is spoiled. He says in verse 20, now listen to this. He says, suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. Now there's two views of this of that phrase. One view is that he says that Jeremiah is talking about their homes. We think about the home as a place of safety, a place of peace, and a place of comfort. And I hope that's what your home is. That's what our home is. We want to go home. We feel nothing like sleeping in your own bed, that kind of thing. But if that's what Jeremiah's talking about, and it could very well be, then he's saying that there's no salvation in your home. I love home sweet home. But that's not my salvation. There's only salvation in Christ. And he is our eternal home. Heaven is to be with Christ, isn't it? And then other commentators say that this is a direct reference to the temple in Jerusalem. And that could very well be, because over in chapter 5 and on, he's going to show them how the temple, which was to be a type and picture of Christ and his church and the way of salvation by the grace of God in him, had actually becomes a stumbling block to them. And that the way that man is by nature? And so the tent spoiled and the curtains could refer to the temple. And if that's the case, then he's simply saying that there's no salvation or safety or refuge in that earthly temple. Look over at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah speaks this way too. When he's speaking about the religion of the people, look at verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 1. Did I say 2? It's 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Look at verse 10. And notice here, now Isaiah, he preached in Jerusalem also. And this was about, some say 70, and probably about 100 years before Jeremiah. And he says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now, he didn't preach in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed already. You know about that. But he's saying that the spiritual state of Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, in his day, was just as bad or worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, and what was their problem? Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Their sacrifices at the temple. And notice that, to what purpose is it? God commanded the sacrifices, but for what purpose? Huh? It was to picture Christ. It was to be an admission of guilt and depravity and to show forth their need of the promised Messiah and righteousness in him. And he said, well, what purpose is your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. What he's saying is, I'm fed up with you. I've had enough of it, he's saying. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Now, well, you know, when I read that, one of the things that comes to mind for me, he says, I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs. There was a time God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Now he's saying, I delight not in the blood of lambs. What's the difference? Well, it's not the animal blood, but it's who that animal blood pictured and typified, the Lamb of God. This is all about Christ, you see. And that's what Jeremiah keeps telling them over and over again. This is not about you. It's about the God of grace who saves sinners through his promised Messiah, the anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And you've turned it into a self-righteous system of legalism. That's what he's saying. And I want to tell you something, folks. This is just as bad in our generation today. He says in verse 12 of Isaiah 1, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread in my courts? That's talking about the temple. So he says, bring no more vain oblations, offerings, vanity. Incense is an abomination unto me. That incense, you remember what it represented? The prayers of Christ for his people and the prayers of the people going up to Christ. He says, the new moons and Sabbaths, those feast days. The Sabbaths, what do the Sabbaths represent? Our rest in Christ. But they turned them into legalism. The calling of assemblies, that's their worship. I cannot away with. It's iniquity, he says. It doesn't measure up. It doesn't make you. You see, the only righteousness I have before God is Christ. Nothing I do. And nothing you do will measure up to Christ. Why is it so hard for us to get that in our heads? I'll tell you why. Because we're sinners. You know, it's a miracle of God. I see, and I'm not exaggerating. I see my standing here preaching to you the gospel of Christ from this book as a miracle of God's grace. I see that as a miracle. Because I can remember sitting back there right in front of the place where Paul and Lisa are sitting. Just opening this book for one purpose, and that's trying to prove the man who was up here wrong. And I thought about it. It's a miracle that I'm up here preaching. But my preaching does not measure up to Christ. I'm preaching Christ who does measure up. He is my righteousness. You see the difference there? And that's what he's talking about here. Now, this is where the people under the old covenant have come to under Jeremiah's preaching. They're no better off. And he says, my anguish, my anguish. Look at verse 21 back in Jeremiah 4. Listen to this. He says, how long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? What he means by that is, how long am I going to speak to you and you don't listen? Remember, Paul spoke of this in 1 Corinthians 14 when he talked about the trumpet sounding a clear note. And what he was talking about there is the clear preaching of the gospel without confusion. And Jeremiah is saying right here, I've held up the standard. I've blown the trumpet. God's wrath is coming. There's only one way for a sinner to avoid this wrath, and that's to run to Christ, who is our only refuge. Plead his blood and his righteousness alone for all salvation. Well, how long? And then in verse 22, he says, for my people foolish. My people are foolish. You see, why are they foolish? He said, they have not known me. They've not known God. They are sottish children. As Brother Aaron told you, that's drunk. Spiritual drunks. To be spiritually drunk is to have no discernment of good and evil. Right and wrong. What direction to go and not to go. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father by me, but by me. Any way but him is spiritual drunkenness. And he says, and they have none understanding. They don't understand the way of eternal. Isn't this, that verse there is kind of the same as what Paul wrote in Romans 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth good. He said, they don't have that. You see, foolishness is to be ignorant of the true and living God. Now, these people under Jeremiah's preaching are like people today. They think they know God. There was a time I thought I knew God, but I didn't know God at all. I went to a seminary to learn about God. I didn't learn about God at all. I learned about an idol. I went out and preached in evangelistic meetings, preaching God. I wasn't preaching God at all. I wasn't preaching Christ at all. They think they know God, but they don't. And that's why all the prophets had to deal with their willful ignorance and point them to God. Look, you remember over there in Jeremiah 31, where he's talking about the new covenant? And there in verse 34, now this gives you an idea of what this means, all right? Remember, he says they don't know God. I think it was Hosea or maybe Amos. I can't remember. I think it was Hosea who said it, though. Who I believe was a contemporary with Isaiah. And he said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Paul wrote it. I quoted that earlier. He said, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. This ignorance, you see. Well, remember over here in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, he said, under the new covenant, it's not going to be that way. Look at verse 34. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. You see, that was Jeremiah's message. You're ignorant of God. You need to know God. Now, how's a sinner going to know God? Well, it comes by powerful, sovereign, invincible revelation as God the Holy Spirit drives a sinner to Christ, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and wherein the glory of God rests. And he says, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. That's the knowledge of God. And then back here in Jeremiah 4, he says they have none understanding. They don't understand the reality of who God is. And he's holy and just and righteous and must punish sin. And that if sinners are going to be accepted before him, they cannot come on their own terms. They must come to him on his terms. And his terms is the execution of judgment and justice. He says that. In fact, when Jeremiah speaks of the coming of the promised Messiah in Jeremiah 23 and Jeremiah 33 and in other places, he talks about the Messiah is going to come to do this. He's going to come to execute judgment and justice. Now, why is the Messiah coming to do that? Because that's God's terms. What does that mean? That means judgment has to be passed, justice has to be fulfilled, righteousness has to be established, and the only way God does that is through the person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't do it any other way. Your religion won't do it. Your decisions won't do it. Your baptism won't do it. Your giving won't do it. Your church membership won't do it. That's the work of one and one alone. By one offering, he hath sanctified forever. Cleanse forever them that are sanctified. Purge forever. They have no understanding of the reality of their sinfulness. That's why they're steeped in religion. They think that's good. They think God accepts that. There was a time I thought that too. You thought it too. But oh no, it won't happen. They have no understanding of the reality of God's way of salvation in Christ. But now here's what they do know. Now look back here at verse 22. Now, here's what man by nature does know. Look at this. The second part of verse 22. They are wise to do evil. He has a wisdom to do evil.
Now that's foolishness, but he's making a play on words here. They're wise to do evil. They know how to do evil. But to do good, they have no knowledge.
You remember over in a verse that we quote all the time over in Jeremiah 13, verse 23. This is where he says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? That's man by nature. That's how you're born. Fallen, ruined in Adam, spiritually dead in trespasses. Then may you also do good that are accustomed to doing evil. That's all we know how to do. Now that doesn't mean we don't know how to be religious. Man knows how to be religious. It doesn't mean we know how to keep out of jail. Now man knows how to keep out of jail. He's got a conscience. There's legal restraints, there's social restraints that God has put, and there's the restraining hand of God. And when God removes that restraint, we've seen what happens. Oh Lord, don't remove it from me. So man knows how to be religious. He knows how to stay out of jail. He knows certain things of human morality. But what does he not know? He doesn't know how to do good in the sight of God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. You say, well, I have a hard time believing that. I know you do. I've been there. What is it to do good? You remember the rich young man in Matthew chapter 19 who came to Christ? He said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ said, well, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. What was he showing there? He said, well, you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth is God in human flesh? Then don't call him good. That's what Christ was teaching there. Don't call me good. There's none good but God. Man's fallen. Man's sinful. None good but God. But he said, if you're going to get it that way, then keep the law. Remember what the fellow said? I've done that, kept that from my youth. Even Christ related to him the second table of the law. He said, I've done that from my youth up. He said, well, let's put it to the test. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Couldn't do it. He didn't know how to do good. All that time he thought he was doing good, and he went away sorrowful. Man doesn't know how to do it. Look at verse 23. Now, here's what he said. There's, in these verses, he starts off, I beheld the earth. Now, I want you to notice this. When we look at this sinful, fallen world, what do we see? Now, here's what Jeremiah saw. Look at verse 23. He says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. Now, obviously, your mind goes where when you read that? Goes back to Genesis 1. That was the earth before creation. A lot of people try to read a lot of theology into this. I'm not going to do that tonight. I'm just going to let the word speak. But here's what he's saying. That the spiritual condition of Judah, the spiritual condition is likened to the physical condition of this earth before God created it and brought all things to its proper order. And said, let there be light. It was without form and void and in utter darkness. That's the spiritual condition of Judah. My friend, that's the spiritual condition of every sinner without Christ. That's man by nature right there. That's the ruination. No light. And then in verse 24 he says, I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. What that's speaking of is the earth as an unsettled place without a firm foundation. You think those mountains that they can't be moved? No, no. He said they tremble and the hills are moved lightly. In other words, the hills are moved like a feather. So the spiritual condition of Judah was like an unsettled place without a firm foundation. You see, only Christ is our settled place. Only Christ is our firm foundation. We stand upon the rock Christ Jesus. And if we don't have Christ, we're like the mountains that are moved and the hills that are moved, the mountains that tremble. Look at verse 25. He said, I beheld, now same thing, I beheld there, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. What's he saying there? no life, no population, no life there. It's a dead place. All were taken captive or fled away. This is man's destiny without Christ, who is our life. Christ is our light. He is our life. And sin demands eternal death. Righteousness demands life. Where are we going to find righteousness? Only in Christ. Nowhere else. And then look at verse 26. He said, I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. There's no fruitfulness there. That's man's spiritual condition. That's the spiritual condition of Judah. No prosperity there. No safety there. You know, cities back then were considered to be a place of safety for the most part. But here's what he's saying. Listen to it. And listen, he said, they were all broken down at the presence of the Lord. Now, think about it. The presence of the Lord should be a comfort to us. But it's not here. And that's the way it is without Christ. Without the grace of God. The presence of the Lord should not be a comfort to people who don't know him, who don't know Christ, because his presence is the presence of wrath. He says, and by his fierce anger. You remember when he set up the plans for the temple and the tabernacle and the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, and how to make the Ark of the Covenant? In Exodus 25, we read this a few messages back. He said, there will I meet with thee, and there will I commune with thee. That's his presence of grace and mercy and love to his people based on justice satisfied. The blood. And you see, that's the presence of the Lord that I want to have for us. Moses said, Lord, if you don't go with us, don't let us go. We want your presence, but not his wrath. We want his presence in peace, his presence in blessing. Where are you going to find that? Only in Christ. But without him, there's no fruitfulness. There's no safety. There's no prosperity. There's no comfort. Only a righteous judge who must punish sin. That's the case of all without Christ. If we don't have Christ to take our judgment for our sins, then we're doomed. And I believe that's exactly what John meant when he was inspired by the Spirit to talk about conviction in John chapter 16. When he says the Spirit will come and convince the world of sin because they believe not on me. In other words, it's what Christ was saying to his disciples. In other words, our measure of sin will be in line with Christ. In other words, without Christ, all I am and all I do is sin in the sight of God. And then he said, of righteousness, because I go unto the Father. In other words, Christ came to fulfill righteousness, and he went to the Father, ascended after his death, burial, and resurrection. He ascended unto the Father as our advocate and intercessor to plead the merits of his righteousness on our behalf, so that we can confidently say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again and seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And then he said to convince the world of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And I believe that's what he's talking about there. We, the Holy Spirit, convinces us in the gospel that our sins have already been judged and put away by Christ on that cross. And the prince of this world, who's been judged openly at that time, he cannot accuse us anymore. We turn him back by the blood of the Lamb. So without Christ, all there is judgment. Now look at verse 27. He says, for thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate. Now this is not going to be any partial judgment here on the land. The whole land is going to be under judgment, desolate. But look at what he says next. Yet will I not make a full end. So even though God's judgment would fall upon all of Judah, the whole land, just like it fell upon all Israel, the northern kingdom, he was not yet finished with Judah. Now, why is that? Well, you know why, don't you? How many times have I referred to it? Genesis 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Now, what's this saying? Well, Judah is going to, the whole land is going to be desolate. The whole nation is going to be taken into captivity. But God is not going to utterly obliterate this place like he did in the northern kingdom until Shiloh comes, until Christ. In other words, he in his providence, in his power, and I want to tell you something. If you read the history of it, it is an amazing work of the power and grace of God in his providence. He kept this nation together, even in their captivity, even in their subjection to foreign powers, until he sent his son into the world at the appointed time. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. It's an amazing. And all for what? For the salvation of his elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And here's the way I think you and me, we should look at it. He did it for me. Not that I'm the center of the universe or anything like that. But I'm a point of his glory. The glory of God in the salvation of a sinner. Look at verse 28. He says, for this shall the earth mourn and the heavens above be black, because I've spoken it, I've purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. He says, the whole city shall flee for the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen. This is the enemy coming down on them, the Babylonian army coming in. They shall go into the thickets and climb up upon the rocks, and every city shall be forsaken, and not a man dwell therein. What he's saying here is God's judgment is sure to all the wicked. There's nothing can stop it. And what it, the spiritual lesson for us is this: all who are found when we go to meet God, or God comes in the second time, when Christ comes the second time, all who are found without Christ, this is the purpose of God, to bring wrath. Verse 30, he says, and when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? When this comes, what are you going to do? Well, there's nothing you can do. But you know what people do? You know when tragedy comes to people's lives, or some great devastation, or they get close to death. You know what people normally do? What do? They get what? Get religion. Here's the picture of man's religion. Look at it. Verse 30. Though thou clothest thyself with crimson. Going to dress it up pretty. He says, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold. Going to put on my best. Though thou rentest thy face with painting. That means that you cover it. In vain shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life. A graphic description of the vanity and worthlessness of man's works, will, religion. False religion. It will not save you. It will not help you. In fact, the description he gives here is like the description you find in the scriptures normally of a harlot. That's really what it is. Man's religion is nothing more than spiritual harlotry. Now notice the difference. Let's look at the opposite. Turn back to Isaiah 61, just a few pages. When it comes to real salvation, true salvation, eternal salvation, listen to this description now. He says in verse 10 of Isaiah 61. And this is all in line with the coming of Christ to do his great work to save his people from our sins. And he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Now that's how it starts. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. Now, over in Jeremiah 4, they're clothing themselves. That's self-righteous works religion.
But here it says, He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. God does it. This is the work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. It says, He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Gold won't help you. But righteousness ensures and secures your salvation. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels, and for as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Now there's the opposite of Jeremiah 4 and verse 30 right there. That's grace. That's Christ. You see the difference? He hath clothed me. And then look back at verse 31. He says, For I have heard a voice as of a woman in travail, and the anguish is of her that bringeth forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion, that bewaileth herself, that spreadeth her hands, saying, Woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murderers. Their distress, Jeremiah is saying this, when all this comes about, your distress will be like a woman in labor, but without the fruit of the labor. Without the fruit of life, without the fruit of salvation that can only come to a sinner by God's grace in Christ. All right.